Well, we're going to be going tonight back to Ephesians chapter 4, although we are not going to read that whole chapter again. We have read it last week, and we'll pick up looking at some things from it. Of course, we know that these are for believers only, this text. It is not conditions of salvation. The text isn't for how you keep your salvation. The text is primarily about the responsibilities of the believer priest and the gifts of God given to the church, gifted men, to equip, to perfect, to mature believers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and of course, until we all come in that perfection of comparison, the head, which is Christ, and the body proportionate, grow in size to all of that. That's more having to do with maturity than it is to the size of a congregation. So if your congregation be one or two people, it doesn't make any difference. We all are obligated to grow proportionately to the size of our head in spiritual maturity. And we do want to emphasize again that this context is for believers only. It's not for lost people. We don't disciple lost people. You can disciple lost people in the sense of bringing them to understand what's necessary to be saved, but you can't teach lost people either to live according to the Word of God, because then all you do is make whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. And of course, we filled our churches full of whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. But this is to live the Spirit-filled life, to live the life which is empowered by Christ. And so last week we left off dealing with the differentiation between actualization and institutionalization. And most churches have become institutions, and we institutionalize people. That means everything that's ministry is done within the church house walls. That's not the church. Actualization is, of course, what you do inside the church house walls to actualize people when they go out into the world to actually do ministry. That's the actualization. So the goal of every local church that is true to the Word of God and that is true to the God of the Word is actualization, not institutionalization. So a believer can never be said to be actualized until he's equipped for the work of the ministry through the actualization. Remember, we looked at this as tripartite of power, and then begins to do the work of the ministry. So even if you're actuated in the tripartite of power, but you never do the work of the ministry, then you are just a polished jewel. That's really pretty, but has no value whatsoever. I've never quite understood the fascination with jewels. I mean, they're really pretty, and they look nice and draw your attention to them, but they're absolutely worthless. I like diamonds because you can cut metal with them, you can cut tile with them, and all kinds of things like that. That's very useful. But other than that, they're not just being shiny. Big deal. What good is it? But that's kind of the way that Christianity has become, isn't it? We want to shine up the jewels so they look really nice, but the intent is that they don't ever do any of the work of the ministry. We're to be perfected to do the work of the ministry. So the tripartite power that doesn't do the work of the ministry is absolutely worthless in that sense. So first, actualization is an accurate doctrine and knowledge of the Word of God. We teach the Word of God. I'm not here to tell you stories or entertain you or any other thing. I'm here, I labor in the Word of Doctrine to teach you the Word of God so you can teach it to others. Second, there has to be complete yieldedness to the Spirit of God. Now, we have this today where we only have certain people who are required to be fully surrendered to Christ. That's completely bizarre. Totally unchristian. Every Christian is to be taught to be fully yielded, totally surrendered to Christ. And then number three, there must be the overflowing filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that does not manifest itself in anything. The overflowing of the Spirit of God always manifests itself in love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering. And so it's a very visible entity when there's a filling of the Spirit of God. We can have any one of these things and really be great. We have people who are very well educated in the Word of God, but they're not completely yielded to the Spirit of God. And so then they have never seen the overflowing of the filling of the Spirit of God. And so that the words that they know never become actualized. So all of these things are so important. And that's why I like a triangle representation of this, is because all the sides are closed. And inside, then the light shines. That's the glory of God that shines outward through it. So Ephesians 4:12 clearly lays the responsibility upon gifted men that Christ gives to the local church for preparing all believers within a local assembly to preach, teach, speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see that there is a mannerism in which they are supposed to speak. They're supposed to speak the truth in love. They're supposed to have gentleness and kindness. All these things are all part of that. That is also part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? So if the fruit of the Spirit isn't there, it's very quickly how easily these good words can come forth in the power of the flesh, and instead of doing good things, they do harm. So these gifted men that God Christ gives to the local church are responsible to teach believers how to present Christ's provision of salvation by grace through faith. They are responsible to teach believers Christ's definitive expectations of those who profess to be born again of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, salvation isn't just a fire escape from hell. You're not saved just from something, you're saved to something. And however, if the gifted men that Christ gifts to local churches have done what they are commissioned to do, then the responsibility of reaching the world with the gospel and making disciples of every nation, otherwise every ethnicity or every language group, then becomes the responsibility of the members of the body of Christ. The pastor is to give himself to prayer and the study of the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean he should not try to evangelize, but that's not his primary job. His job is to study the Word of God. Now, he ought to be as actively engaged in evangelism as anyone is, but you know, his priority is given to prayer and to study and to teaching the Word of God. So this understanding radically affects how everyone establishes his or her own missional vision regarding personal responsibility through the ministry of a local church, and how that local church extends its ministries into all the world. So to teach requires learners, not hearers only. And unfortunately, we have a lot of people who love church because they love to hear the Word of God preached. But it never gets beyond the church. Oftentimes not even into their own homes. Now, I think we all have that struggle, right? If we're all honest. Knowing is not the big issue. Living is the big issue. And we can't do that without the power of the Spirit of God. It's the old psychological axiom. It's the white bear axiom. Think, just for 5 minutes, don't think about a white bear. What is immediately your mind drawn to? Abstractly, you think about that. You can't think about anything else, no matter if you try to. What's the only way not to do that? Think on something else. You have to focus on that something else. So Paul in Philippians says, you know, of all these things, think on these. So you're not just not doing something, you're replacing it with something else, which is what you ought to do. So Ephesians 4:13-16 then continues to define and develop the missional vision of a local church. And these verses continue to define and develop the missional responsibilities of individual members of that local church in their accountability, first to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to one another in some extreme specific details. Right? So as you read that text, notice that there's an ultimatum and a definitive goal in the spiritual maturity that is prepared to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the maturity. Now, if I train a soldier to fight, what do I expect that soldier to do? When the battle starts, I expect him to fight. I don't expect him to dig a hole in the ground and bury himself so he'll be safe, right? And so it is true of the warrior of the believer. What is Ephesians chapter 6 begin? The warfare of the believer, right? Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's a power that is very powerful. You need the armor of God. Now, I believe that within these few verses of Scripture, we can discover why individual Christians and most local churches are ineffective in confronting the world with the doctrine of condemnation and becoming part of the rescue mission of Christ. They fail to become spiritually mature. We think it is aberrant for a 35, 40-year-old man to be living in mama's basement, never getting married, sitting around playing video games all day long, and never getting a job, right? We said, wow, that's weird. It is weird. Now, we would also think it is weird for a Christian to live his life learning the Word of God but never speaking that to the lost people, never engaging that world. Why? Because they become spiritually, they fail to become spiritually mature. That is the pattern of which the church has become today. We have a very few people. Do you realize that less than 10% of all Christians do all the work in evangelism? So this spiritual maturity can be credited to one of two causes or both. Either people refuse to learn and obey, or God's gifted men are not teaching the old counsel of God. I've reconciled myself over the years that latter one is not going to be an accusation that God can bring against me at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to try to do what I can to teach the whole counsel of God. And especially, I plan to spend a lot of time in the epistles of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean I occasionally don't go into the Gospels and see some of those things, but we can. But remember, the epistles are the foundations of the church. In the first case, where people refuse to learn and obey, there's little a pastor can do but shake off the dust from his feet and move on to another locality where his ministry might be received. Nothing else he can do. Otherwise, it's a hopeless situation. He's just wasting his time, and his ministry is being rejected, even though there are people that come to listen to him. In the second case, where the pastor is failing to teach the whole counsel of God, the people need to cry out for what they need, for the teaching that they need. And they may need to find a local church where the pastor is fulfilling his obligation to try to bring people to spiritual maturity. I remember one time someone came here visiting, and they made a comment after the service. He said, "Well, you're really an academic church." And I didn't really understand what that meant, but he meant it as a criticism, not a compliment. I would have received that as a compliment, in that we are a church that is perfecting the saints to do the work of the ministry, which is, to some degree, primarily an academic issue, to teach the Word of God. But that is foreign to most local churches today. So clearly, according to Ephesians 4:13 through 16, we are given a measurable standard by which we can compare where we are and where we ought to be. You know, I'm over here. Here's where I'm supposed to be. What's the distance between those things? What's that word? What's that word for the middle? Remember that big word? Distanciation. That's where the vast majority of the church is today. Somewhere, whether it's here. Now, we have to remember that that's true of every single one of us. To some degree, nobody's over here. That's why Paul says, I've not yet apprehended that which I comprehend. I'm not yet there. I haven't arrived. There is some degree of distance between where I am and where I ought to be, and that's where every single one of us in our Christian life is. But that distance ought to be getting smaller as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. So that is true both corporately and individually. The church as a whole, that distance ought to be growing shorter, and individually, certainly. A lot of it has to do with your personal effort that you put into your own spiritual growth. So every individual member within a local assembly is an integral part of the supernatural mechanism of church growth. Each of us is uniformly accountable for one another's spiritual growth towards spiritual maturity, and we ought to be encouraging one another in our own spiritual growth. Now, we don't like that idea of accountability. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like it. Right? I don't like it when somebody, well, you're not really, you know, I'm uncomfortable with that. But if someone comes up to me and says, you see, are you struggling with some things? Well, of course I am. We all are. How can I help? How can I pray for you? That's the kind of accountability we're talking about here. And we all have to be uniformly accountable for one another's spiritual growth towards that level of spiritual maturity, removing the distance. So when believers divorce themselves from this responsibility, it's a serious manifestation of either ignorance or willful disobedience. In either case, it's still sin. It's resisting what God has ordained, because God has ordained the local church for that purpose. Now, that's not just the pastor, that's every believer in that church. So surely we can understand that even God cannot bless something we do not do. And surely we can understand that our failure to work towards spiritual maturity is a gross abuse of the grace of God, of which we are stewards of His manifold grace. So Peter speaks of a responsible steward of God's enabling grace. Look over to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Now the word steward in this text means that God's enabling grace is a gift for which every believer will be held accountable. That's what the word steward means. And so if I were sitting in the pew and listening to this, I'd make sure I take my magic marker or something, highlight that, and write accountable in the margin. Accountability. My accountability. That's what God says. But he here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writing to the church at this time, about 60-some A.D., and there was a lot of persecution going on, and he said, the end of all things is at hand. And of course, we don't think in the timetable of God. Wow, you know, 2,000 years since Christ ascended. That's a long time. Will he ever come back? Because we think in human terms of time, God thinks in his, and the equation is, I shouldn't say equation, the similarity, his one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Otherwise, God's not on our timetable. And so when Peter is saying the time, the end of all things is at hand, he says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, because the Lord's coming. And then he says this, And above all things, what's that mean to you? Put this on the top of your list. Above all things, this is a priority item. Have fervent charity, love, self-sacrificial giving, not just monetarily, but of giving of yourself. Put other people first. Have fervent charity among yourselves. That's within the church. For charity covereth the multitude of sins. That's what love does. Self-sacrificing love is going to cover the multitude of sins. It doesn't that it looks beyond it and past it. It looks through it to see the potential of what possibility can be done when you deal with it properly. And now he begins to deal with how do you do it properly. And he says, use hospitality one to another. Use hospitality. You see that word, use? The concept here, this is the means of ministry. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, otherwise without wanting to be paid back. My wife and I established a principle years ago when we are going to borrow someone money, we never expect to get it back. Even when we expect to get it back, we never expect to get it back. And it's amazing how often that's proven true. And we could still love the people who didn't give it back, even though they promised to give it back. And even though we said, we can't afford to give you this. This is going to be create an extreme hardship for us. Still didn't get it back and created an extreme hardship for us. We still loved them anyway. So use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now look at verse 10. As every man hath received the gift. Okay. As every believer has received this gift. What is this gift? This is the Holy Spirit. This is the enabling indwelling Holy Spirit of God who enables the believer to do only what he can do, or only what the Spirit of God can do. So as every man has received this gift, even so minister the same one to another. There's a responsibility for the gift. The gift of salvation, of course, is not just a fire escape. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in you. The removal from the curse, the immersion into the new Genesis in Jesus Christ, and this responsibility as the ministers of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one another. How much did the gift cost you? So, even so minister the same one to another, just as it says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Otherwise, it didn't cost you anything. Don't expect anything in return. You just minister. You're just giving yourself away. And you give yourself away a minute here and a minute there and an hour here and an hour there. And you give yourself away. Even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That grace of God is that enabling of that indwelling Spirit of God. Now, he's not done that yet. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Literally, let him speak with the authority of the voice of God. When you speak, just say, thus saith the Lord. And you are literally speaking. When you speak the Word of God, you are speaking as the oracles of God with that authority. God doesn't sit around and worry whether or not anybody believes it or not. He's not worried about that. He has spoken, and it is a responsibility for us to hear and obey. And then he goes on. He says, if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. You're not to do it in your ability. You know, whatever that might be. I remember the first time I stood up and preached, I had probably 3 pages of notes ready to go, and I preached for 5 minutes, and I was soaking wet down to my socks. So nervous about it. And that was the last time I ever did that. Ever worried about that. And from that point on, I didn't have any problems. Because it wasn't about my ability. It was just saying what God laid on my heart. And I studied the text and made sure I explained the text, and that was all I needed to do. And then, you know what happened? I couldn't get 3 pages of notes done in an hour. In fact, I couldn't get 3 pages of notes done in 2 hours, 3 hours sometimes. So, let us do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified. That's a goal. See, why did I sweat? Because I was concerned what people were thinking. When you don't sweat it, you see, you don't sweat it because God's going to get glory for it. Then you just say what you're supposed to say, and you don't really, you're not really concerned about the other things that are going on. Now, you want people to hear, and you want people to be persuaded. Otherwise, that's a gift in itself, a gift of persuading people to believe what you say. And but that's the gift of dogmatics and the gift of exegesis and thoroughly explaining what God has said. So that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. Now Romans chapter 12, over there for a minute, we're going to look at verses 9 through 21. I think we've got time to get this done. This gives us detailed specificity in our moral obligations connected to God's enabling grace. These verses follow God's instructions regarding the empowering of the ministry gifts listed in Romans 12, 3 through 8. Now, these are service gifts, and these are permanent gifts. These are, every believer has gifts within him, otherwise a propensity for doing these various gifts. I believe every one of these gifts can be developed by any Christian if they pursue them, and that is, of course, what it means to prove what is that good and acceptable but perfect will of God in Romans 1:12. So they're listed, and they're listed after teaching on what's necessary for God to consecrate the believer priest in Romans 1:12-1-2. The consecration by God must happen before the believer priest can be filled with the Spirit of God, although he is commanded to be filled with the Spirit, present passive in Ephesians 5:18. So Romans 12:9-21 explains in detail what Spirit-filled ministry looks like. What does Spirit-filled ministry look like? And if these verses of Scripture do not describe your heart motives and the outward appearance of your ministry, it's not Spirit-filled ministry or grace-enabled ministry. So, first of all, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, without pretension. That's the first qualification. Spiritual love comes from God. And it is without hypocrisy, without pretension. God loves people who are not lovable. God does not love because you're lovely. God loves you because He is love. And that is what this verse of Scripture is talking about. Don't let your love be with dissimulation, with hypocrisy or pretension. Don't pretend love. Real love is willing to be hurt. Real love is willing to take the barbs. Real love is willing to take accusations. But he's not done yet. Abhor that which is evil. You're supposed to love the person who is consumed with evil without pretension. Yet you're supposed to abhor that which is evil. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Cleave to that which is good. Okay? We can't even, people are not even discerning enough to know the difference between the two these days. And they call good evil and evil good. They're not done yet. Be kindly affectioned. The idea is here. Treat one another as your own family. The intimacy you share with your own family. Now, sometimes that's not good, right? Because when we have someone we really love, we have a tendency to take advantage of them and dump all our abuses on them because we know they'll put up with it. That's not what this is. The concept here is treat one another with affection as if you'd want to be with your family. Now, even though we can enjoy the company of one another, we love to be with our family. And I sometimes love to be with the church, with other believers. I enjoy that. It's a blessing. So be kindly affectioned one to another, otherwise with reciprocity, mutually, equally with reciprocity, with brotherly love. That's fraternal affection or care. It's not the kind of love which is self-sacrificing. We are commanded to do that as well. But here, we are not just, love one another. We have that. Now we're supposed to like one another. Now that's the hard part. Amen? I can love people I don't like, but sometimes I don't like people. You have some people you don't like? Amen. Yeah, amen. And I know that's probably true of everyone. We have some people we just have a hard time getting along with. My wife had a dear friend. She's gone to be with the Lord now. But I remember her telling this story about this one particular lady who she had some difficulties with, and they were appointing a group of ladies to some kind of assignment to do for a local church, meeting of a bunch of local churches. And this lady was nominated to be on this group of ladies, a board of ladies that were supposed to organize this thing. And this dear friend of my wife, she just right out in the meeting, she says, "I don't think that would be a good idea for you to serve. I have to be on this meeting. I have to be on this board. But you and I just don't work together very well." She just come right out and said it. And sometimes that's true. Some people can't work together. And we understand that. And it's not an unkind thing to say it. Right? Maybe that would have prompted her to work at it better. The other lady. The other lady was a difficult lady. When we came to Minnesota, we had a lady here who was a pastor's wife in one of the churches in Minnesota. And she absolutely despised us. And she drove 4 hours to come to a meeting with my wife and the ladies of the MBA simply to resist everything and to make some horrid comments about some things. And finally, one of the other pastor's wife said to her, I think it was the pastor, took her aside privately at the meeting down in Ortona and said, "Look, if you can't get on board, you shouldn't come anymore." And sometimes that's necessary. It's just the way it is. So, in honor, preferring one another, honor, to hold in high regard as one holds precious jewels or treasures. That's how we hold one another. Preferring one another, leadership and preferential choices of others like precious faith and intimate relationships. We to prefer one another. We ought to prefer other believers to the heathen as our friends and our relationships. Then it goes on now and starts getting really meddling. Now he's just giving advice, right? No, not really. These are all commandments. Is it not slothful in business? You know what a slothful is, a person, right? That's a person that can't get up and do what they're supposed to do. They've got no initiative to do anything. If they left by themselves all day long, they couldn't find anything to do. They're slothful. And, of course, slothfulness is a horrible sin. It's one of the seven vices of the Word of God. One of the seven right at the top of the list. So you're not to be slothful in your business. You're supposed to be fervent in spirit. That means on fire. You're excited. You're enthusiastic. You're supposed to be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord.
It's an abnormality to have someone who professes to be a Christian is not serving the Lord. When I say abnormality, I mean it's unchristian. Rejoicing in hope. Yeah, you ought to be rejoicing, not in what you have, but what in your hope for. A blessed hope. Patient in tribulation. That's when things start getting really tough. You're patient. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Right? Otherwise, you are generous when you see other believers in need. Not too generous to the place where you are taken advantage of, because that happens as well. And some people, you have to be discerning about it, because some people will take advantage of you. Given the hospitality, here it is again. Bless them which persecute you. Uh-oh, that's hard. Bless and curse not. Otherwise, you're supposed to be able to find something you can say good about the people who are cursing you. So when they curse you, say, find something you can say good about. I learned years ago when you're going to give a criticism, always find five things that you can compliment somebody for before you give the criticism. And I said that in church one time, and so I started giving this fella some compliments, and he says, uh-oh. People learn quickly the things that you don't want them to learn. But bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. So it's both a positive and a negative. Don't curse people who curse you. Be of the same mind. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. That's an important thing. Be ready to laugh with those who are laughing, be ready to cry with those who are mourning. Be ready to rejoice with those who are going through the great times, and be ready to weep with those who are going through tough times. This is not just being sympathetic, it's being empathetic. There's a big difference between those two terms. Be of the same mind one toward another. Jesus said, do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. Mind not high things. Somebody put on the internet the other day something about Oprah Winfrey and whatever she says is taken as a gospel. Most of the things, when her life is in most times completely contrary to what she advises. But people give her that kind of give her that voice because she's very wealthy. Mind not high things, but rather condescend to men of low estate. You can condescend without being condescending. That's a gift in itself. Otherwise, if you don't view yourself as above someone, you will not ever condescend to them. But if you just view yourself as another sinner like they are, and that the situations of life that everyone have is common to all of us, you can condescend to men of low estate. And then it says, be not wise in your own conceits. That's unchristian. I don't think we need to say any more. Then verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Don't do that. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's a simple truth. All of these are proverbial, aren't they? Every single verse is proverbial. If it be possible... If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. Right? Amen? I'm not going to go say what I was going to say there. I won't get supper tonight. But I know my wife has the same issues with me sometimes, because sometimes, let's admit, sometimes we're impossible to live with, right? Every single one of us are. And sometimes it's just better to walk, leave the room and go for a walk someplace, it all works out okay. But if it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Now that's a ladies' verse, right? Amen? All ladies have that verse of Scripture memorized. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written. Otherwise, don't give place to it, give place unto it. Let it dwindle away. For it is written, vengeance of mine I will repay, saith the Lord. Every time a thought of vengeance rises in your heart, give it 10 minutes before you open your mouth. And pray about this verse of Scripture. And this verse of Scripture says, don't give place to it. Don't give a thought to it. Don't let it dwell in your mind. And as you begin to think about something else, it will slowly dwindle away. Knowing that God is the one who will repay. Now, verse 20 is a clincher. Actually, verse 21, 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. He hates you. Love him. And in doing so, it will burn in him. He'll have to really work at keeping that fire kindled in his heart. Sometimes if somebody hates you, do good. And then he says in verse 21, be not overcome of evil. See, when you let vengeance become your motive for doing something, you've been overcome of evil. But rather, what? Overcome evil with good. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Love those who hate you. It's quite a trade-off. But it's the only thing that works. And some people said this Christianity thing doesn't work. Well, that's because you don't work your Christianity. Now, Ephesians 2:10, right? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Your true Christianity always works if you work it, if you do it. Let's have a word of prayer here tonight and we'll take some prayer requests. Father, thank you for the admonitions of these portions of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and Romans chapter 12. We thank you for each word that is there for us. And Lord, we just confess to you tonight, we struggle with every single one of these things because we are but flesh. But we do not bring that before you as an excuse. For you've given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Help us to fully yield to you each day and each moment of the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll take